So I'd like to continue on from where I left off last time. And last time we were talking about the attribute of God's omnipotence. And from God's omnipotence, we then began to speak about God's action as creator of heaven and earth. And that's the next article in our creed, that God is creator of heaven and earth. And I'd like to explain that article a little bit more at length today about the creation. What does it mean? And what does the church teach in this regard? And we'll see that the work of creation is in fact a mystery of our faith. First of all, I'd like to summarize what is taught by the Council or the Catechism of the Council of Trent, which speaks about creation and explains what it is. So what is creation? It is forming something out of nothing. In Latin, ex nihilo, out of nothing. Making something out of nothing. And that is something that a creature cannot do. When we make something out of something. But we can't make something out of no thing. That's what's different between God and the creatures. Essential to the concept of creation is also the idea that creation, God's act of creation, is not done because he has to, but purely and simply because he wants to. God did not create in any way because he was obliged to do so. Because if he were obliged to do so, then he would be in some way dependent upon creatures, which he's not. God does not create out of necessity. He's not constrained in any way. He's not impelled to do so. He simply creates because he wants to. And consequently, the mystery of creation comes down to the mystery of the divine will. And we're going to ask ourselves the question, why? Why did God want to create? And that is going to help us to understand a little more the mystery of what creation is. God created simply to communicate the richness of his bounty, of his goodness, to communicate himself. He has no need of creatures, and we find that indicated in the Psalms. In fact, the Psalms are full of references to the work of creation and of the duty that we have as the representatives of God's creatures to return the glory which is owed to the Creator. Now I'd just like to quote you a couple of passages from the Psalms which indicate the absolute freedom with which God made the whole world. As we find in Psalm 15, Thou art my God, thou hast no need of my goods. And in Psalm 113, he hath done all things whatsoever he would. We sing that in Vespers every Sunday. Omnia fecit quod voluit. He hath done all things that he wanted. Simply because he wanted. Simply because he commanded and they were done and they were created. As we find in Psalm 32. And so consequently, the desire of God to communicate his infinite goodness, to shine it forth in creatures, to manifest himself in a created world, is what we can know fundamentally about the work of creation. We say in the creed that he is the creator of heaven and earth, and heaven and earth means not just the physical heaven and the physical earth, the physical creation, means the physical and the spiritual creation. Heaven ultimately refers not just to the clouds and to the stars, but to the spiritual creation, the celestial bodies, the angels. It also refers to the times and the days of the week, which all were created by God, and to the whole perfection of creation, heaven and earth. He made everything. There's nothing that exists that God did not make. That's the truth of our faith, simply understood, as is found in the Apostles' Creed. What I'd like to do is attempt to explain the mystery of creation, the concept of creation, a little more profoundly, so we can understand what it means. And we all have a difficulty understanding creation because we don't have any experience of what creation is. None of us knows what it is to create in the true sense of the term. We make things, we've made lots of things, but we need something to make it out of, and we need some kind of material. And so consequent, but creation is making something out of nothing without any preceding material of any kind. So we don't have any, we cannot have any experience of that. In our experience is something which is changed. When we say we make something, we make a desk, or we paint a picture, we make something new. When we say that we make something, we actually don't make it out of nothing, we make it out of something else. We add to it our ideas, our skills, our perfections, and we make it into a better thing, but it was always something. God makes out of nothing. And that's the whole problem of understanding creation. Whenever we create or make something, it's a transformation. We transform something. We make something different than what it was. We transform it. We change it. But when God creates, he doesn't change anything. He doesn't transform anything. Because there is nothing in the first place to change. And that's the difference. So creation is not a transformation as it is when we show creativity, and that's the only creativity we have experience of, is our human creativity. It's a change, it's a transformation, it's an improvement of something. Well, creation is not like that. The other thing which creation is not, is it's an outflow of God's own being. The creation is not a part of God. Not a part of his own being. It's something different. Because if creation was a part of God, a part of God's own being, then that would mean there would be nothing outside of God. And that would deny the work of creation. That is the heresy of pantheism. And that would be the heresy of pantheism. And the heresy of pantheism is that God and the creation are one. The creation is a part of God. And that clearly is a denial of the very work of creation. It's a complete denial of the work of creation. Now, if we want to understand more about creation, we need to know that it's not something consequently of which we can have any scientific understanding. It's not something which we can know by experience. It's not something which we can investigate, because what we investigate is when something changes. When we do a scientific experiment, we see how A changes to B. One thing changes to another. That's what we are able to prove. But a creation is not a change. It's something from nothing. And so consequently, creation is not something that we can do any science to prove, or to disprove for that matter. Ultimately, it becomes a question of faith. We can prove the existence of God from the existence of creatures. But the fact that creatures came into being at one point in time, out of nothing, that's something which we can't prove, because that is beyond all human investigation. One of the objections to the Catholic Christian concept of creation was the idea that creation is making something out of nothing. And in the 3rd century of the Church's history, there were some people who said that is contradictory. Because nothing, how can you make something out of nothing? Nothing cannot be the material out of which something is made. It's contradictory to say you make something out of nothing. Nothing is not a material or stuff out of which you can make something. That was the objection. And in a certain sense it's true, because nothing is not a stuff, it's not anything. But of course the objection is false, because what creation means is bringing something into being where there was not anything previously. Nothing existed previously. So in fact there's not a stuff or a thing or material out of which creation takes place. There is no thing, no preceding existence, no preceding substance, no preceding material. So when we say the creation is making something out of nothing, it's true inasmuch as there was nothing which existed previously, but it's not true inasmuch as if something was made out of something and that something was nothing, because nothing is not something. If you understand what I mean. And so consequently, it's simply a question of semantics, of words. And when we say that God created out of nothing, it means that there was not any preceding thing that existed. And our human language is inadequate to describe the mystery of creation, because we can't conceive of something being made out of nothing. We can't conceive of nothing. It's impossible to imagine no thing. Now, even if you imagine space, you're imagining space which has got some atoms in it, which has got some extent, which is in a place. You can't imagine pure nothing, something we can't even think about. There's nothing to think about when there's nothing, obviously. So consequently, the objection is a silly one, and it's a question of words only. God created when nothing existed previously, not out of something as if nothing is something, but when there was nothing that previously existed. And that's how we can explain the mystery of creation. God created things, the world, in its totality, in its total being, which we cannot do. We create something out of another thing. We don't create it totally. We create it in a certain way. God created the reality of the world in its totality. He had nothing to work on. He did not need any to work on. He did not need any pre-existing material. He made something where there was absolutely nothing that existed previously. And that's as close as we can really get to understanding the mystery of creation. But it is a mystery. Amongst the ancient philosophers, for example, Aristotle, he proved the existence of God. He proved many of the qualities or the attributes of God that we talked about, but he did not believe in creation. He believed that the world was eternal. And in fact, by human reason, we can't prove that the world is not eternal. All we can prove is the world came from God as from its creator, but not that it is actually eternal. And the eternity of God means that the world could be eternal. We know it's not because of divine revelation. We know that in the beginning God made the heaven and the earth. And that was the first point of time. That's where time came into existence. And that brings us on to the next point, which is understanding the two aspects of the mystery of creation. One aspect of the mystery of the creation which we need to understand is that it was not a gradual process. There's no intermediary step. God didn't create the world in steps. Obviously, we read about the 7 days or the 6 days of creation in the book of Genesis, in which he created different things and different stages in the work of creation. But the creation happened in an instant itself, and then God created new creatures. As he went along, he separated the water from the earth and so on, and on the sixth day he created man. But the creation itself is an instantaneous thing. It's not got any intermediary, because you can't have any intermediary between non-being and being. There's nothing in between non-being and being. There is non-being before God created. There's being when He created. It's not over time. It's an instantaneous thing. In fact, time only began after the work of creation. Because time is a measure of physical created things. Time didn't exist before God created. Try and understand that if you can. Of course we can. We can't understand nothing, and we can't understand reality without time. We can't really understand eternity. And so creation is an instantaneous thing outside of time, which enabled time to begin. The second aspect of the very concept of creation which we need to be aware of, and that is that creation is an act of infinite power, act of God's omnipotence, which uses all of His power, every part of His infinite power. Why? Because it takes infinite power to bring nothingness into something. And to transform nothingness into something, that's not something that any creature could do. You have to have infinite power to bring something out of nothingness. And so it takes infinite divine power to bring about the work of creation. Creation used all of God's infinite power, because there's an infinite difference between non-being and being, between nothingness and reality. And that infinite difference, God makes up for it by His infinite power. And that's ultimately why it is that God only can create. And in that way we come to some little understanding of the mystery of creation, which gives us an understanding of the world in which we live. It's a created world, which reflects, through the mystery of creation, of course, God Himself. Because God's idea is what God's knowledge is the basis of the work of creation. What I'd like to say a few words about now are the teachings of the Church on creation. You might think, well, why would the Church have something to say about creation? It's so obvious. Well, the Church has taught on the mystery of creation, and we find it contained in the councils of the Church. And so I'd like to summarize the essential teachings of the Church, which are of faith concerning creation, and which explain this simple mystery of our creed, that God is the creator of heaven and earth. And amongst those De Fide teachings, or teachings of faith, is this teaching, which is defined by the First Vatican Council. First Vatican Council took place in 1870. And it condemned a series of errors concerning the Catholic faith, which were being propagated by rationalists and semi-rationalists. And they denied many things about God. And one of the things they denied about God was the mystery of creation as it is revealed in sacred scripture. And that's what forced, in 1870, the First Vatican Council to make a definition concerning creation. And it defined that everything that exists outside of God is in its whole substance produced by God. In its whole substance, without there being any pre-existing being. Without there being any pre-existing being. It's what we say in common language, made out of nothing. And God made everything out of nothing according to its whole substance. But according to more technical language, God created the world, produced it in its whole substance, without there being any pre-existing thing. And it is explained in this canon, which is an anathema, and anathematize the contrary error, that applies to both spiritual as well as material beings, that all were brought out of nothing by Almighty God. And there are two errors that that are condemned to heresies, that are condemned by that canon on creation. Two modern errors and two opposing errors, one of which I already mentioned, is pantheism. The other one, which we're very familiar with, which is materialism. Now, materialism reduces the world to purely material things. It denies the existence of a spiritual being, and hence of a creator. Denies the existence of God, denies the immortality of the soul. There is only material things. Life is but sensuality, feelings, material things. There's nothing more to life than material things. And so consequently, there's no question of a creation, because there is no being to create. And materialism is essentially evolutionary, because material is the only reality, material things. That's one error. And of course, it denies the distinction between God and the creation. It's a gross error. It's the error that we see all around us, but which no thinking man can really adhere to, because the evidence of the existence of non-material things is so obvious. Materialism is really gross, and for people who are totally penetrated in their senses and their day-to-day experience, that they have no concept of any possible higher reality. That's one error which is condemned by this definition that God produced everything according to its whole substance out of nothing. The other error which I mentioned is pantheism. The pantheism is a lot more attractive. And it's a lot more attractive to people who call themselves spiritual. And it's the typical era of the New Age movement, which identifies the physical creation with God. You might say, how can you do that? Because the physical creation is a material thing. God is a spiritual being. And what the pantheist says, true reality is spiritual. Material reality is but apparent, and consequently it's but an outflowing of the divine being itself. True reality is only one, is God. The world around us does not really have any separate being, it's just really a part of God. There is only one reality, is God. Everything is God, everything is spiritual, we're all God, hence man is divine. And, of course, the New Age's promotion of nature and their tree-hugging and all the rest of it is a consequence of pantheism. And likewise, modern-day humanism, which deifies man's human nature, is very closely related to pantheism also. But if you present it simply speaking like that, that everything is God, there is no reality outside of God, everything flows out of God, it's preposterous, because it denies the reality of the physical world, denies the evidence of the senses, it denies the really are things that are separate from God, and I'm a distinct being from God, and the tree and the horse and things that exist are something distinct from God. That's what pantheism denies. And that's why this error was condemned by the First Vatican Council. It appears to be spiritual. It makes everybody spiritual, everything is spiritual. And consequently, pantheism is much more deceptive and much more attractive to our modern mindset than is materialism. For a thinking man, the idea that everything is God has got a certain attraction to it. Well, God is a sublime reality. Everything is God. That's kind of neat. But it denies the reality of our human nature, denies our struggle to sanctify ourselves, it denies the reality of the incarnation. Why would God become man if everything is God? It doesn't make any sense. He wouldn't have any need to become incarnate, and so on. And so this condemnation of pantheism by the definition of the mystery of creation is for our modern times very important, and we thank God for the first Vatican Council that made that definition. It was not, though, the first definition of the Church concerning the mystery of creation. In the year 1215, there was a Council of the Church, and that council was called the Fourth Lateran Council, which defined also the mystery of creation, and defined that all of creation, all things that were made by God, both material and spiritual, and both corporeal, physical things and spiritual things. And in the 13th century, that was the century of Saint Dominic, there was a heresy which denied the reality of creation. And that, in fact, is what Saint Dominic was preaching against when he preached the Rosary. It was the Albigensian heresy. And the Albigensian heresy denied, amongst many other things, that the physical world was made by God. They said that the world, the spiritual world, is pure and good, is made by God. But the physical world is evil and bad, it's made by some evil spirit, but not by God. And that was dividing then reality into the spiritual, which is good, and the physical, which is evil. And that goes by a name which is called dualism. Dualism means dividing into two, the spiritual, the physical. The spiritual, which is good, the physical, which is bad. And these are two different things that have nothing to do with one another. God only made the spiritual, he did not make the physical. And that is one of the errors of the Albigensian heresy, and it dates from a very ancient, even pre-Christian notion, which is called Manichaeism. And it was into Manichaeism that St. Augustine fell before his conversion, which held the same theory that material things are bad, spiritual things are good. The spiritual world is from God, but not the physical world. So, consequently, the world which we see around us is not good, it's evil. Everything physical is bad. And as a consequence, the Albigensians denied the passion of Christ. It was a physical thing. They denied the mystery of the incarnation. It was a physical thing. God could not have done something evil. He couldn't have taken a human nature to himself. That would be evil. They said that marriage was bad because it was physical. They denied all the sacraments because there are physical signs. And so they made every physical part of our life evil. That's radically false. Totally false. And it's only when we defend the true teaching concerning the mystery of creation that we can defend the teaching of the Church against this Manichaean dualism or Albigensianism, which is the other name which is given to it. And we can find innumerable passages from Holy Scripture which point to the fact that God made the whole of creation and not just the spiritual world. And of course, it's denial of our whole faith if we would accept that heresy. From the very beginning of the Bible, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Before anything existed, when there was no thing, there was no time, God created heaven and earth, physical things, the whole of the physical creation. And our Lord himself points out in the Gospels many times that he and his Father are the Lord, the Master of heaven and earth. They brought into being heaven and earth. But one of the best passages in Holy Scripture about the mystery of creation is the discourse that St. Paul gives at the Areopagus in Athens. And you remember that they had this sign, to the unknown God. And they were worshipping the unknown God. And St. Paul rebukes their superstition for worshipping the unknown God, and he tells them about the true God. And he explains that this true God is the Creator. And how do you know who he is? He is the Creator. And the true God, who our Lord Jesus Christ is, who came upon this earth, must be the Creator to be the true God. I'd just like to read the passage in which he points that out to these superstitious Athenians who adored the unknown God. It's in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. God, who made the world and all that is in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples built by human hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he were in need of anything. Since it is he who gives to all men life and breath and all things. So God made the whole world, heaven and earth. He made everything. Everything belongs to him. He doesn't need anything. And he goes on to say, from one man he created the whole human race, and made them live all over the face of the earth, determining their appointed times and boundaries of their land. So the whole of mankind is created by the one true God. It's not like there's different gods for different peoples. There's only one who is the creator. And he goes on to say that they should seek God and perhaps grope after him and find him, though he's not far away from any one of us. And so St. Paul points out, when teaching about the true God, that he is necessarily the creator of heaven and earth. And St. John says the same thing when he points out that all things were made by him, by our divine Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and without him was made nothing that was made. There he's referring to Christ in his divinity, in his divine nature. Without him, without God, there is nothing that was made. He's the source of everything. We believe in God, the creator of all things, visible and invisible. So the terms visible and invisible were added to the Nicene Creed to refer to not just the spiritual things, but also physical, corporeal things. So since you have no questions, I will go on. Yes, you have a question, yeah. Brett?
When you were talking halfway through, you talked about a council. What was the name of that council?
I talked about the First Vatican Council in 1870. I talked about the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215.
I missed one of the names again.
Fourth Lateran Council in the year 1215.
Who was personally the author of the Albigensians?
The Albigensian heresy, there was no particular author.
I mean, who was the creator of the material?
Who created the ideas?
The material world.
Who was? According to them, there was a demigod. And that was the old idea of Manichaeism, that God created the spiritual world, but then there were half-gods, evil spirits we would call them, who had created the physical world. And the physical world was created to trap man. Men are trapped by their bodies. They become slaves to the material world. Everything materially is bad. And that's why it's wrong to have material things. It's wrong even to eat and drink. It's wrong to get married. Everything physical is evil. And of course, nobody lived by these principles. Exactly. There's no point living, but they were the principles, and then there were the initiates who were perfectly spiritual, so they said. Of course, it was a totally false philosophy, but it was the idea of Albigensianism was a direct heir from the Manichaean heresy from over 1,000 years beforehand, just being applied to a different place and different time. So what I'd like to move on and say a couple of words about now would be the purpose or the motive of the creation. And we mentioned a little bit before, why did God create? And that way we can enter a little bit more into the mystery. And the Church is defined on this question also. And if it's defined on this question, the freedom of the mystery of creation is because there have been heretics who have denied it. And we can't understand the mystery of creation unless we understand the supreme liberty and freedom total freedom with which God creates. And it's from that freedom of God's creation that we can then come to understand a little better the motive of his creation. We have to understand that he didn't need to create in any way. He didn't have to make anything. He simply wanted to. Now, why must God be free? Well, we can prove that from our own freedom. We have free will. Free will is a human characteristic. We have free will because we have souls. Free will is a part of the greatest dignity of our human soul. And it's when we know that we're created in the image and likeness of God, we mean we have free will. But if we are free and we have free will, if we admit we have free will and we're created in the image and likeness of God, and this is one way in which man alone is created in the image and likeness of God, that means that God must have free will to the supreme and highest degree. He must be absolutely free. He's the source of the perfection of freedom that we share in. And if God were not absolutely and supremely free, we would not be free. We would have no free will. We couldn't make what we wanted or do what we wanted. Consequently, God must be supremely free. He cannot be constrained to create in any way. And if we say that God was bound to create, that he had to create, that he was obliged to create, we eventually fall into pantheism in saying that God has to create, therefore the creation is a part of God. It's not something separate from God that he could choose to do or not to do. So if we deny the freedom of creation, we ultimately fall into the heresy of pantheism. And that was actually condemned by the Holy Office in 1887. But what was condemned, that even the fact that God is love, we know God is love, even the fact that God is love, if he would have had to have created the world, if he would have had a moral necessity of creating because God is love, therefore he must create, we would deny the freedom of God. And that is condemned by the church. Not even the fact that God is love obliges him to create. It's totally, perfectly, and absolutely free. How can we best understand this freedom of God? Because God is infinite perfection in himself. He needs nothing outside of himself. He's absolutely perfect, which is why he is completely happy in himself. He has complete beatitude, independent of everything else. He doesn't need in any way, any creature, anything to be perfectly happy. And then we can understand God's freedom. If God is perfectly happy in himself, why would he need to make something? It doesn't make any sense that he would make something. And we have to distinguish in this sense God's love for himself, God's love for his creatures. God is love. He must necessarily love. God cannot not love himself. Himself. He cannot not love himself, but he does not have to love creatures. He doesn't even have to make creatures, and if he didn't make them, he couldn't love them. He does have to love himself. And that's the difference between God and creatures. God necessarily exists. He necessarily loves himself, but creatures do not necessarily exist, and he does not necessarily love them at all. If he created, it was purely and simply because he wanted to. Again, it's a mystery. Free will in our own souls is a mystery which we don't fully understand. How much more is it a mystery in God? But again, we should approach that mystery and adore and admire that mystery of God's free will in making the creation, the trees, the birds, ourselves. It doesn't help him in any way. He simply wanted to make out of nothing. It is condemned by the First Vatican Council again in 1870 against the heresy of a theologian by the name of Gunther. Gunther was a semi-rationalist. And the rationalism said that God, it tried to make God depend upon reason. God had to create. God was obliged to create. And so consequently, it's not a mystery of our faith, is what Gunther said. And this council, this canon, sorry, of the First Vatican Council condemns with an anathema those who say that God did not create free of all necessity. It anathematizes those who say he did not create by free volition. It anathematizes those who say he created necessarily, just as he loves himself necessarily. It's not the same thing. He does love himself necessarily, but he does not create necessarily. And it's a heresy, and it's condemned, and it's anathematized. And anybody who says that God had to create, then is no longer a Catholic. And from that freedom of the mystery of creation, we can then draw two consequences concerning the purpose, the motive. We can understand a little better why God created. We can't fully understand. It's a mystery. It's a supernatural mystery. But we can understand a little better. And the first thing that we can understand about the mystery of creation is that God was moved to create solely by his own goodness. He didn't have to create. Totally free will. Why did he create? Because of his own goodness. He wanted to show forth his goodness. It's a basic question from your catechism. God made us to show forth his goodness. And that shining forth of his goodness is not to help him in any way, simply to share his goodness, to show his goodness in a creature. And that is declared by the First Vatican Council again, against the heresy of the semi-rationalists. Allow me to quote that passage from Vatican I. The sole true God, by his goodness and omnipotent power, by his goodness and omnipotent power, goodness, from the point of view is of the origin, omnipotent power by which he did creation, not to increase his own beatitude, not to make himself happier, not to add to his own perfection, not to add to anything that he is. Creation doesn't add to anything at all. Doesn't increase perfection, doesn't increase God, doesn't add anything to God at all. But simply to manifest his perfection, he bestowed blessings by the most free volition. So by his goodness, to manifest his perfections, by his free volition. And there we have the mystery, to shine forth, to show forth his goodness. And that's why the book of Proverbs in chapter 16 says, the Lord God made all things for himself, to show forth his goodness. And we're going to look into what does this term for himself mean. And some people will say, well, that's very selfish of God to make all things for himself. How do we understand that? And that brings us to the second aspect, the second consequence of the perfect freedom of the work of creation. And that is the world, the creator was, world was created for the glorification of God. It was created by God's goodness, to manifest God's goodness, firstly, and secondly, to God's greater glory, for the greater glory of God, the glorification of God. And that also is a defined dogma of our faith. And against the semi-rationalists who said that it would be selfish of God to create the world for himself and to create the world for his own greater glory. So they claimed that the world was created for creatures and not for the glory of God. And that's why the First Vatican Council anathematizes all those who deny that the world was created for the glory of God, for the greater glory of God. And anybody who denies that is consequently a heretic and outside the church. In that respect, I'd like to quote you a passage from a document of another Vatican Council, the Second Vatican Council, which in the document Gaudium et Spes, the church and the modern world makes a statement which seems to me at any rate to fall under the condemnation of the First Vatican Council. And it says, and I quote, "If man is the only creature on earth that God has wanted for its own sake, man can fully discover his own self in a sincere giving of himself." And the essential words here, that man is the only creature on earth that God has wanted for its own sake. Well, it's defined by the church that the whole of creation, of which man is a part, is for God's greater glory. And so to say that man is the only creature created for his own sake means there is something in this creation which is not for the greater glory of God, and it's the greatest creation, it's man himself, who ought to be above all creatures directed to the greater glory of God. And so it seems to me, at any rate, the Gaudium et Spes of Vatican II falls under the condemnation of Vatican I when it states that the whole world was created for the glorification of God, not for itself being understood, not for its own sake being understood. But Vatican II says that man is for his own sake. Of course, that statement is a fundamental principle of the Second Vatican Council, because it is the basis of the new humanism which characterizes that council, which is that man is the reason and the purpose of creation, and man's dignity is that which must be preserved and fought for, and that's the whole purpose of religion, is to preserve and honor man's dignity, man's greatness, no longer the glory of God. It's not pantheism. There is a true distinction between the creature and the creator. However, the purpose of the creation is profoundly distorted by the Second Vatican Council. Allow me then to respond to the objection of those semi-rationalists who maintain that it's egoistic for God to create the world for his own glory, to make himself the purpose of his creation. It's totally self-centered, they say. And how do we respond to that objection? Because if we make something for ourselves, purely for our own glory, we make this magnificent, we design a magnificent automobile, we design a great piece of furniture, we paint a painting, and it's for my glory. Well, then we would be totally proud and full of ourselves. So, why is it not the same with God? Why is it not the same for God? If God made this creation for himself, why is that not reprehensible egoism? And in order to answer that question, we need to make a distinction between the internal glory of God and his external glory. The internal glory of God is the glory which God is in himself. It's God's perfection, it's God's happiness, God's beatitude in himself. Now, the whole of the creation does not change one iota God in himself. It doesn't change his internal glory. It doesn't change his own glory whatsoever in any way, shape, or form. It doesn't change God. And so it doesn't serve God in any way. The creation cannot serve God. We already said that. And so the glorification that comes about from the creation is not internal to God whatsoever. It doesn't help God in any way at all. But there is an external glory, an outward glorification of God, by the outward world which is distinct from God, which is not God. And in that outward world also. And it's in that sense that we say that the
work of creation is for the greater glory of God, not because it does anything for God himself, in himself, interiorly, but because this outward creation is directed to the glory of God and expresses the glory of God and expresses the divine majesty. And that doesn't help God in any way. And so consequently, it's not egoistic or self-centered at all. It simply directs the creation to where it ought to be directed, to its final purpose, to its principle, its cause, its origin, to which it's directed, who is God himself. It establishes order. Order is directed to its final end, the work of creation. And so it's an external glory of God in the work of creation, which is outward, which is totally the opposite of doing something for God. It doesn't do anything for God. In fact, God gives himself in the work of creation by creating other beings that are ordered towards him, and it's their purpose, necessarily so. And so consequently, the exterior glory of God is the perfect goodness of God, to manifest the perfect goodness of God in the creation. And that is what is declared by the First Vatican Council, that the glorification of God comes from the revelation, the manifesting, the shining forth of the divine perfections in the created world, outside of God, of course, being understood. It's an external glory, an objective glory in the outside world, which is truly distinct from God. And that's nothing selfish about that whatsoever. And we mentioned that the purpose of creation was also to manifest God's goodness in creatures. And so we can see there is a hierarchy here. The bestowal of God's goodness upon creatures is the secondary or subordinate purpose of the creation. God wants to bestow his goodness so that those creatures that share his goodness can reflect, manifest, express, shine forth the greater glory of God. And so the manifestation of God's goodness in creatures is a step towards the greater glorification of God. And since he is all perfect, all infinite, all holy, all good, then of course all of the creatures must manifest God's goodness, and it's their duty to do so. Are there any questions? Anybody have any questions? Francis, what's your question today? When is the class going to end? So if God can make such extraordinary, marvelous things, and God is happy with what he created, what's the difference between God being happy with his creation and pride? Why do we say that God is not proud for creating this work of creation? And the answer to that objection, which is a good one, is that God is perfectly happy in himself. And so the work of creation does not make God any happier. And so it doesn't make him any better or any happier than what he was beforehand. It simply is a sharing of his goodness with creatures, giving them a sharing, a participation in his happiness. Now, if God were better or if God were happier, then you could see how it would be proud, it would be self-centered. But he's not. He's exactly the same as he always was. He's eternal. He's not changed. He's above time. Creation is in time. Yes, Brent.
Why did God make the world and all of us in it? Why did he just say it himself?
Why did he, and ultimately, we can't answer the question, why did God... He could have decided not to create us. He did not have to create us. And ultimately, the question is because he wanted to. He wanted to make us. He wanted to shine forth his goodness. He wanted to be glorified in the outward world. He didn't have to be. There was no obligation. And so ultimately, there is a mystery. And you ask the question, we get all this reason why we explain the purpose and the motive of creation. At the end of it all, you say, why did God create? Because I thought I explained it. But you're right. There is a mystery. And even when you explain everything that you can, there is still the mystery that ultimately we cannot explain, that God created because he wanted to. And if we could say he wanted to show forth his goodness, he wanted to be glorified in an outward manner. But why? Because he wanted to. Because he's good. There's the mystery we simply have to admire. Fine. We finish with a prayer. You have another question?
I've always thought that the essence of love was to be free.
We love when we give ourselves freely. Yes. So the freedom in which we give is necessary to the practice of love, yes?
It's a reflection of the infinite
love. Right.
I always thought that infinite love was free as well.
It must be free, or it would not be infinite.
Well, didn't you say before, God necessarily has to love himself?
Correct. He necessarily has to love himself, and he loves himself with perfect freedom. He cannot not love himself.
Yes.
Just like the blessed in heaven necessarily love God. They love with perfect freedom, but they cannot not love God because they see God. And God cannot not love himself, but it's with perfect freedom he loves himself. And so it seems like there's a contradiction, because in our human way of thinking of things, there is a contradiction between having to do something and doing something freely. But when it comes to God loving himself, there is no contradiction. When it comes to the work of creation, there would be a contradiction. If we say God had to create, then he would not create freely. There's a but if we say God has to love himself, because he is, it's totally free that he has to love himself. And it's the perfect love, and how he has to love himself is with perfect freedom. It's a mystery again. Well, that's the love of creation, which is not necessary. It's only God's love of himself which is necessary, because he is love. He is charity. He cannot not love himself. Yes? Why does man have to suffer so much if God loves us so much? Surely we wouldn't have to suffer so much. And of course, that is the mystery of the redemption. And the mystery of the creation doesn't explain that. The mystery of the redemption does. And ultimately, God loves us so much that he wants us to share in his own work of redemption. He wants us to share in his own actual love. He wants us to make sacrifices. And knowing our human frame, our human nature, that it's only when we make sacrifices that we show true love. And so, in fact, the fact that he wants us to make sacrifices is not an argument against that God loves us, but an argument for that he loves us, because he wants us to share in his own great giving and sacrifice, which, if there were no sacrifices, we wouldn't be able to do.